One of the most powerful parts of that song is it says, bring us back whatever it takes. What will it take to bring us back? It's a very, very important question to contemplate. In Scripture, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, we read these words, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. This is a powerful passage of Scripture because it declares that there were 200 men, the sons of Issachar, who had an understanding of the times, and obviously they stood out among the other children of Israel, and others sought to them about what should be done. That is a very, very powerful thing to consider that was obviously needed back then, and I believe it's obviously needed today as well. And so as we look this morning, we're looking at the reality of understanding or desiring to understand from God what it is that we need to know in the times in which we're living. As we think in terms of that, as you listen to the news and are aware of what is going on around you and different people's proposal as to what they see as the solution to the problem, perhaps you're like me and you just kind of hang your head and shake it and say, what in the world is going on? Where will it end if we follow men's ideas and reject God's? The reality is that when you do not have a biblical worldview, in other words, you do not see things from God's point of view, no matter what it sounds like, if it's not in agreement with God's wisdom and God's word, it's headed for trouble. It's headed for trouble. Take your bulletins, if you would, for just a second. I printed a passage of Scripture in there from Proverbs 4 on the inside on the left-hand bottom. Would you read it out loud with me, please? It's from Proverbs 4, 5 through 7. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Solomon is speaking here to his son. If you look in the beginning of chapter 4, there you see he addresses his sons and wanting to give them instruction about life. And in that process, that passage of Scripture jumps out at us. And notice it says, wisdom is the principal thing, and with all your wisdom, get understanding. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And I think when it speaks to the knowledge of the holy, that can be obviously knowledge of God, but it can also be knowledge of the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. As we address that subject today, we need to recognize in America the desperate need that we have for the wisdom of God. Friends, somebody said it. I'm not the originator of this. But the statement goes like this. If 10,000 people say a foolish thing, it's still a foolish thing. We listen to the news and this poll says this and that poll says that and that poll says something else. Friends, you know what? God doesn't work on polls. What we need to find is the wisdom of God for the direction of our life in all the areas of our life. And what we as a nation need to do is come back to the wisdom of God that we experienced in our founding. Last Friday night, we looked at the American experiment, stepping stones from this truth project, and a tremendous review of early American history by Dr. Dale Taggart there explains what our Judeo-Christian foundation was. And he very ably describes how far we've drifted from that. He shows in that presentation the wisdom that was given by our founding fathers. And as he quotes a number of those leaders, men who signed the Declaration, men who were president of the United States, men who were those who were in the forming of the Constitution, he points out a repetition that is so valuable. He says, a government that is not understanding that its foundation is based upon religion and morality cannot stand. And religion and morality, friends, there is only one source of true religion and true morality, and that's the Word of God. And the fear of God is the beginning of that wisdom, to find out what God says and make application for every area that is to be addressed in our lives. As we look at this passage of Scripture that was read in your hearing this morning, we're going to look at really kind of the whole chapter of Nehemiah chapter 8. But I want us to first look at kind of a historical background of what we are looking about. The southern kingdom of Judah had gone into captivity in Babylon, 586 B.C. They were taken captive. After a series of attacks, they were finally conquered. Three different deportations, they were taken into the land. They end up spending 70 years in that land, and the reason for their 70 years of bondage was because for 490 years, they had not honored God with the setting aside of the land during the Jubilee year to let the land rest. And God says, because you failed that, then the land will rest for 70 years. I will get my tithe, if you please, in that direction. And so for 70 years, they were there in that land. Through a series of God's divine hand working upon them, at the end and the close of the 70 years, then we begin to find that they begin to come back. And there, just as there were kind of waves leaving, there were kind of waves that come back. But not all of the Jews that were in Babylon returned, which is a testimony that many of them had become very secularized, very much Babylonians, as it were, by their nature there. And so they had abandoned, as it were, their Jewish identity. So God worked in his special ways to bring back, and we find three different names in particular that jump out. One name is Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel comes back and he looks at the rubble that is in Jerusalem, and he is used by God to try to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah comes back and he is used by God to rebuild the walls and the gates of the city. Ezra, who is a priest and a scribe, is brought back by God to rebuild the people. And so as we think of God's bringing these individuals back, God used pagans in Babylon to finance and to send forth these people back to rebuild. God is a sovereign God, friends. And God had announced over several hundred years before Cyrus by name that Cyrus would be the king that would give permission and financing to get the children of Israel out of Babylon back into the land. God knows the end from the beginning. And so what is happening as we look at this passage of Scripture in its context is that they have come back into the land. And as they're back in the land, you need to understand that you've got 70 years that have transpired. And while they were there in Babylon, they had no temple. They had no priesthood in operation. The people had, for all practical purposes, forgotten and abandoned their Jewish roots of worship in the truest sense. Their calendar was not operating on the Jewish calendar that God had given them. And so they come back in the land, and many of those who came back spoke Aramaic and not Hebrew because they were a new generation. They had learned the language that was there. And so as they come back into the land, they're kind of foreigners in their own land. So as they come back into the land, the question, of course, that I'm asking is, what was their greatest need? And item two in your outline suggests a bit of that, of what is their greatest need. The great need was for them to reclaim their identity in terms of their relationship with God. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles for a second to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, Paul writes here by the Spirit of God, and he says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That short reading in verse 4 and 5 tells us what the identity of the Jewish people was. They were chosen by God. We can track them back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We can follow through with the covenants that God made, all of them for Israel to have a unique relationship and identity with God. They were to be God's kind of picture and image before the Gentile world of what a people would look like who had Jehovah as their God. Their laws and their regulations, everything that was given to them, set them apart from Gentiles. Their system of worship and all that they had was a process of ongoingly having them see their relationship with God, God's provision, and God's promises to them. To contrast that, look with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Contrasting the Jew with the Gentile. Ephesians 2:11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Contrasting the Jew and the Gentile. All these special identities that belong to the Jewish people, the Gentiles had no part of. So here are these Jews. They're coming back from Babylon. And as they come back from Babylon, many who have been born there, second and third generation kind of individuals now, who don't have the identity as a part of their lives. That is kind of demonstrated by the fact not all the Jews were willing to leave Babylon and come back home. So they had lost much of what was so important to them in their identity and relationship with God. God had chosen the Jewish nation to be his instrument through which ultimately he would bring forth salvation, and ultimately through which he would bring glory unto his name right into the very end of time. And so as we look at this passage that is for us in Nehemiah chapter 8, it's valuable to see it in its context. So turn back with me to Nehemiah 8:1. And it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood," and Dick did a fabulous job of reading those names this morning. Would you give him a hand right now? You're to be commended, brother. Because, you know, most of us, when we get to that in our reading, we would read it like this: "And Philip and Michael and Matthew," we just kind of substitute American names in there because it'd be so much easier than reading those names. Friends, these individuals were each of them Levites. As he is standing there, he has these men on his left and on his right, and they are going to become, as it were, his helpers in giving instruction to those that are there hearing what is being read. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Well, friends, let me back up now. We've read it. I want us to examine what the image is. It says there in verse 1, it was the people who spoke, and they say to Ezra, bring us the book of the law of Moses. We want to know what's in it. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have been on a fast for 70 years without the Word of God? I hope none of you have been 7 days without the Word of God. But here are these people. They have not had access. You know, we are so blessed and therefore so much more responsible because we have the Word of God in our hand. We have it available to us in a multitude of different ways that we can access it, to study it and understand it. These people did not have the Word of God. They're back in the land, and now they are getting the feel of the reality that this is unique, that this is a special land, and some are asking questions, and so they're saying, we need to find out about this, and so they begin to cry out, Ezra, read us from the book, read us from the book, read us from the book. How many of you remember in the days of Josiah, who was a king of Judah, that Josiah, when he was but 8 years of age, became king, and it was during the reign of Josiah that they found a copy of the book of the law dusty and hidden away in the temple. And they got it out, and they read it, and when they read it, they said, oh my, the king needs to hear about this. And so they brought it to Josiah and read it before him, and Josiah tore his garments, and he cried out and said, we deserve the wrath of God. And he cried out for some wisdom, and they went to a prophetess, and the prophetess said, okay, because you were moved and repented at the sound of this word, God's judgment is not going to come during your reign, but it will come in those that follow you. But when Josiah then responded with this, he called the people together, and he read to the people out of the book, caused them to stand to the reading of the law. And as they stood to the reading of the law, then he called them to commit themselves to it. And the result was a tremendous revival in the land and a cleaning up, a house cleaning, if you please, followed. You can read about that in 2 Kings 23. And so here's the situation now. These people are back in the land, and now there's a desire and interest in what is this book of the law? Children and grandchildren now maybe have some older saint or older family member that remembers something of it, but they have no copy. So they call for a reading of it, and they join themselves together at the Watergate. Now, that's not American Watergate. Okay, that's not the political Watergate that some of you are familiar with. What this was is the place where the water was brought in by those who were responsible, and you'll remember if you go back in biblical history that these people ended up slaves to carry the water because these Gibeonites made a kind of a trick treaty with Joshua in the land, claiming they'd come from far, far away because they didn't want to be politically or militarily defeated, and so they ended up, they've been called to be hewers of wood and carriers of the water. And they were responsible for bringing in large quantities of water for all the ceremonies, which involved many washings and cleansings and washing up after the sacrifices. But they came to the Watergate, and the reason the Watergate area was chosen predominantly probably is two reasons. One, because of the size of the area there to handle a large number of people. And number two, because they believe it's symbolic of the washing and cleansing that comes with the washing of the water of the Word. And so the people are gathered there. And as you notice, who was it that was included there at the group? It says men, women, and who? Children that could understand. They're all gathered together. By the way, in Deuteronomy, God had ordained that every 7 years there was to be a reading of the law. And men and women and children and foreigners were all commanded to come and appear before God for the reading of the law. God wanted to keep the law, the word, before the people. So here the people are. And they, as they come before, Ezra, who is a priest and a scribe, has gathered together. And notice that they are gathering together on the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month. Now, some of you are saying, okay, that's July the 1st, right? No, this is the Jewish calendar, okay? And this first day of the month, the seventh month, is the day of the Feast of Trumpets. And it will be followed after a seven-day convocation with the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, again, I want you to think about something. There had been no celebration of either of these feasts for 70 years. The people had no understanding unless it was just a little bit of oral tradition that had been passed along. So when we read this passage, our initial sense is, okay, first day of the seventh month, blah, blah, blah. We read right on past it, but we'll miss the understanding that comes up later in the chapter if we don't ask the question, so what does that mean? So you can look at Leviticus 23, 24, Numbers 29, 1, and it speaks about the first day of the seventh month as the day of the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 3, and he read therein before the street, it was before the water gate, and how long did he read? From early in the morning until noon. By the way, if you read on, they were standing up the whole time. He was, they were. Their standing up symbolized reverence for the Word of God. Reverence for the one who was reading the Word of God. You'll notice that when we have our scripture reading, we ask that you stand as we read. That is a honoring thing to God's word. And so these people, they are standing there. Verse 4, notice that Ezra has a pulpit that has been made for him, a stage as it were, and he is standing elevated above the people, and he has these men on his left and on his right hand who are Levites that are going to assist him with the process of communicating God's word. And so he opens up the book, okay, in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and he blessed, or he worshiped, or he prayed unto the Lord, verse 6, the great God. And all the people did what? They answered, amen, amen, with the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Enter into that image with me, would you, for a second? They had not been to a place for worshiping God, some of them all their life. Now the temple has been rebuilt. Now there is a bit of a moving of the Spirit of God, so to speak, with anticipation among the people. When God's word is being read and God is elevated before them, there is a moving of what is happening upon the hearts of these people. And as he begins to open up his mouth and bless God, to praise God, to worship God, and to call about the wonderful nature of God, the people are moved, and they're saying, amen, amen. They're raising their hands, they're falling on their face, and they're worshiping God. Some had never done that in their life. Think with me for just a second. Here are some older people. They have more memories of what it was before the captivity. Their emotions are more impacted by what they see happening than the children and the grandchildren. And all of a sudden, the children and the grandchildren are seeing these grandpas and grandmas weeping and falling on their face before God. Can you imagine what that must have been like. But I want to add something to that. What is added to that is the reality that some of these people only spake Aramaic, and what was being read was in Hebrew. And so there was, to some degree, a lack of understanding about what is going on. But God is present, and as God is moving through the power and the authority of His Word, specific things are going to begin to happen. And it's interesting that not only did he read that book before them that day, but look over with me to verse 18, still in chapter 8. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. It didn't happen just once. They were coming together daily. Now, I want you to see the very methodical way in which this presentation of the Word of God is made. In verse 2, the latter part of it says, all that could hear with understanding were included, men, women, and children who could understand. It's interesting that in verse 7, last part, that verse, these Levites were assisting through the reading of the Word and explaining of the Word. They caused the people to understand the law. The latter part of verse 8, it says, and he gave them sense and caused them to understand the reading. Look at verse 12, and it says, the last part of that verse, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Let me ask you a question. Is it important that we listen and understand the Word of God? Well, let me ask you a question. Who is it that enables us to hear and truly understand the Word of God? It's the Holy Spirit of God. Why is it that we as Christians are told not to grieve nor quench the Holy Spirit? Because if we sin by grieving and quenching the Spirit of God, the result will be we cannot hear nor understand the Word of God spiritually. We become hardened. And the consequence is we may hear the words, but we are not impacted by the spirit of the word that is read in our hearing. Klaus made a statement earlier about the people back east being gospel hardened. You don't want to know what's sad? That speaks for most of America, I'm afraid. And yes, there are some places that I think are even harder, but there's a lot of folk who have a hardened heart. And they just really don't want to hear what the Word of God says. And there are a lot of those that, when they hear what the Word of God says, they don't want to hear it. Did you read the Daily Bread this morning? About the woman that got up and walked out of church. And a person walked behind her to find out what's the problem. She didn't like what she was hearing, so she got up and left. Okay? The reality is that the purpose of preaching and proclaiming God's Word is to present it in a manner that can be understood. And that can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. I need the anointing of the Spirit to communicate it. You need the Spirit to be able to understand. And we all need the Spirit to apply it into our lives. And so the purpose of what is going on is to cause the people to understand. To do that, verse 8 says, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. Distinctly. Last April, Shelley and I had a rare privilege, and that was that I was asked if I would pray at the opening of the Colorado Senate, and we went up there to do that. We were given permission to stick around for a little while to see him get in operation. And as we were there, they had what was called the third reading of some bills. We had met a young man beginning the day, and this young man seemed normal. But he was the one who was given the responsibility to read those laws. How many of you have you ever tried to read a legislative pronouncement? You know, you read your instructions to your income tax, Jerry. This man blew me away. He stood up there and he goes, and I don't know whether he ever breathed, because it didn't appear that he did, but he just read through that just. Well, when it comes to reading the Word of God distinctly, it needs to be read so you can hear it distinctly. Why? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Now listen to me. I'm not going to get on a tirade here about this, but one of the sad things today in our populace is that people want the Word of God so watered down so that they would not have any trouble understanding it. To read the Word of God distinctly doesn't mean that you become third grade in the process. It means that you read it, but then notice what it says. The next thing was, and they gave the sense of it. They explain what these words meant, how they were to understand the reading. And the image that I have is that as Ezra has read this, now these Levites have scattered among the people and they are explaining these various things that somebody has a question about. What does he mean by this? What does the scripture mean by that? What does this mean? How does that work? And so then they were to get the sense and to have the understanding. And so they read it distinctly, made him to know the sense of it, and he gave him the understanding. And it says in verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor of the land, and Ezra, who was the priest, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people. Now, friends, this is part of giving the sense of it. It says, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, here's what you need to understand in terms of their weeping. As they heard the reading of the law, these are just some of the things that would have impacted them. I wrote them down. I want to read them to you. Number one of what they would have found out was that they had an identity with a holy God. That's what the law would explain to them. Number two, they understood the breadth of the material that was written, going from creation all the way up to the law and the giving of the law and the moving of the children of Israel into the land. They would have heard numerous calls in the process of calls to repentance by the people, calls to worship God in spirit and in truth. They would have heard of the history of how they were delivered out of bondage in Egypt and how later they were delivered during the days of the judges by different ones, such as Gideon and so forth. They would have heard and understood a bit about the grief that really overwhelmed them, what they had lost while they were there in captivity and why they were there in captivity, because of their rebellion against God and because of their idolatry. In the process of reading, there must have come upon them also a moving of realizing that there were a bunch of the people still back in Babylon that had no care about the things of God. They had not heard this word, and so they were still there. There was joy, undoubtedly, about their relationship to Jehovah, as well as joy in being home. All of these things and more were emotions that hit them, and the consequence was the people were mourning. They were weeping. And so Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites say, now, just a second, let's understand something. You need the sense of this. They were not discouraging repentance, okay? But what were they doing? They were giving understanding, and that is that today is the day of the Feast of Trumpets, and the Word of God says today is a day to rejoice. It is a time to give gifts and to celebrate and to be involved in the lives of others. And so instead of weeping, here's what I want you to do. I want you to celebrate, and you need to give gifts even for those that are not prepared for this. I want you to turn from your sorrow into rejoicing. If you read on verse 13 and following, you find something else. As they read on day by day in the Word, they found out about the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles involved that the children of Israel, in the remembrance of the years that they spent in the wilderness, they each built little booths. We would call them pup tents, kind of a thing. They would cut down branches, and they would live and move inside those little booths for 7 days, symbolizing the 40 years that they'd lived out in the wilderness in tents. And so, think about this for a second. These people, now having come home, heard the word of God, are called upon to rejoice and then to practice what they've been hearing, and that involves going and building booths and worshiping God, and each day they're getting another dose of God's word. How many of you would have liked to have been there for that time of what was going on? Hearts were being changed. How? By the word of God. They read it, they understood it, and they began to take action as a consequence of what it was that they heard in the process. Well, what is the great need for the people of America today? I think there's a very similar image there. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Let me explain that. It says, "Where there is no vision." The word vision, some churches have used this verse as a promotion for a building fund. And so they're saying, if we don't build, if we don't have, you know, 100 times more seats and all this stuff, then we'll never, you know, succeed. That's not what this scripture says. Where there is no vision, it's where there is no clear understanding of the oracle or the word of God. Where there's no understanding of God's word, people perish. Let me ask you, is that true? Yes. Yes. What is true in nation after nation where God's word is not dominant and the people don't have an understanding of Judeo-Christian values? What's happening to people? They're perishing. Now, number one, they're perishing spiritually without the gospel. But you also see, now, friends, listen to me. Third world nations, you know predominantly why they are third world nations? They have not the power of the gospel present to give them all that could bring peace and prosperity and blessing into their land. They live in darkness. Now, before you say, poor people, I want you to hear something. They had the gospel earlier and rejected it. The gospel went out from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. It went into those areas of India and Asia and Africa. The gospel and churches were established there. But in the process of time, the gospel was, as it were, hidden as Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism rose up instead. As man's religion replaced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Friends, what we see going on in America right now, without a clear understanding of the word of God, people are perishing. I read yesterday our president celebrated that we have Roe versus Wade and the freedom of women to abort their babies. Where there's no clear understanding of God's word, people are perishing. 57, 58 million, depending on who's making the prediction, have died in abortion since 1973. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Friends, God ordained the family. God ordained marriage. And when you violate God's design, then you will reap the consequence. And we're reaping that right now in our land. And it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. And we can go on down the line and identify point after point after point where we no longer hold the vision of God or the oracle of the word of God as the measurement for what is true. And the result is All we do is have confusion. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, there's another passage of Scripture, and that passage that I want to share with you next is from Hosea chapter 4. It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Then it goes on and says, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forsaken the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children." Ouch. That's heavy. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Again, I want to take us back to Friday night. As we watched the Truth Project, it reminded us of something. I've shared this with you guys before in different messages. Early American history, when young people were in the first grade, they learned the alphabet by the New England Primer. In the New England Primer that was used as how to learn the alphabet, they learned the catechism. They learned a number of things so that they had a rather famous education by the end of the first grade. In fact, how many of you have ever taken one of those email things that you failed the test and found out that was what they graduated with out of eighth grade? They knew all of those things and they had math problems and you had no idea how you'd ever begin to do that. And they, you know, broke down the sentence structure and everything. And that was what they had when they graduated at eighth grade. My dad, bless his heart, he went through the eighth grade, but because his dad died and because of circumstances of the family, he was not able to go on beyond. But he kept amazing me over the years with the knowledge that he possessed. Not only what he had learned when he was going to school back then, but he kept on learning. Isn't that a kind of a strange thing to think about today? Where there is no knowledge, okay, our people are destroyed. We see that being lived out within our land and happening in our young people's lives. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." God speaking to the nation of Israel, and I want to keep it in its context, that there would come a time when there would be a famine in the land as far as Israel is concerned, where they would not have the word of God to hear. Friends, Israel has experienced that for about 2,000 years, haven't they? Why? Because when the word walked among them, what did they do? They crucified him. They rejected him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 15, Paul writes and describes what the circumstance is going to be in the last days at the time of the coming of the Antichrist. And what's described in those verses is due to the apostasy, the falling away from truth, which comes because there is no vision or no understanding of the Word of God. Because people reject the truth, they will be given a lie. They will accept the delusion that the Antichrist is giving them. They will ultimately worship the Antichrist as if he is God. Why? Because they rejected the truth. And God says, "You don't want the truth? I'll give you the lie and let you believe that and reap the consequence of that." Friends, we live in America, and I praise God for being American and living in this land. But we have all witnessed the degeneration of America. In order for there to be a turnabout, Deanna changed the song the choir was going to sing this morning, but I think God really did it. Bring us back. Bring us back. Come back means you have to change directions. Turn around from the direction you're going and come back. We read about the churches, seven churches of Asia Minor, and one of the reminders there is repent, return. turn around and come back to what you once had, who you once were. Jerry asked me a question, or raised an issue in Sunday school this morning, challenging me to share what each of the politicians believes in their campaign so we'd know how to vote. Jerry, we all need to know that. You know what's sad in America today? What's sad in America today, starting in 1954, under Lyndon Baines Johnson, a law was passed that said churches do not have the freedom to preach about what are the candidates saying, telling them about name or supporting a specific candidate by name. If they do, they'll lose their 501c3 tax-exempt status. Lyndon Johnson had that established because he wanted to shut down those that were opposing the plans that he had back in those days. But it's written on, and now where the church is today is that there are a multitude of churches that are convinced that they can't say anything about political issues for fear that they're going to lose their tax-exempt status. Listen to me, friends. God is the one that we better fear. Fear not man. All man can do is kill you. But you better fear the one that's able not only to take your life, but to take your body and cast it into hell. The church needs to come back to saying, we want to understand what God's word says, number one. And number two, we're going to practice what God's word says in how we vote and how we stand on every issue in our society. And friends, when we start doing that, we're going to be politically incorrect. But if we're biblically correct, that's what matters. The children of Issachar, who were men who had an understanding of the times, they understood what was going on. And it says, and other people came to them. You and I need to have an understanding of the times. We get it from God's word and applying God's word to what's going on. And friends, listen to me. Right now, in what we've got going on before us in regard to political parties, in my opinion, a political party today issue means absolutely nothing. Because the various parties and who they've got in them, what that party says they believe and what that party is doing, you know, means absolutely nothing. Because here's one guy here, where's one guy here? They're on opposite ends of the whole image. What we got to find out is, what do you believe? And we need to find out, what do they believe about abortion? What do they believe about marriage? What do they believe about the sanctity of life, not just in regards to abortion, but euthanasia, infanticide, etc.? We need to find out exactly what they believe on every point. Send them a letter. Now, you'll get some friendly letters back. I get some lovely letters. I send emails. Oh, thank you, Mr. Daniel, for expressing your opinion. Blah, 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 blah. And I know after I've got past about the third sentence that what they're telling me is, I disagree with you. I'm going to do what I already wanted to do, but I need to kind of salve you over that I read your letter. And, of course, the guy that I sent it to never saw it. He had some flunky write that letter anyway. But, you know, we've got an opportunity in this election year to be informed from the Word of God, number one, but also to ask the hard questions of our politicians. Where do you stand? We need to dig into that. Now, praise God, we have ability, we have availability. I can get, and it's going to be coming out soon, I'm sure. I have not seen it yet. But I'll get papers and I'll put them out here in the foyer and it'll tell you how the guys that are in office right now have voted on the various laws over the past term that they've had. So you can see, do they vote pro-life or do they vote pro-death? Now you can go right down the line and find it. And you'll know by what they do, regardless of what their party affiliation is, whether they're in agreement with God or fighting against God and God's people. This morning, Having an understanding of the times begins with the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. What would Jesus do? The Word of God reveals the character of God, okay, the standards of God. We need to read it and then turn right around and say, okay, based upon that, what about this law? What about this vote? What about this issue? God will show us. And then we have something to say. You say, well, I may offend a bunch of my friends. So, you want to offend them or offend God? If we're ashamed of the gospel for fear of man, we've got a problem. The Bible says the righteous are bold as a lion, but the ungodly run, as it were, and I'm paraphrasing, when they see a shadow. The church needs to be emboldened. This morning, let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You see, that's where we begin to understand the knowledge of the holy. We recognize we are unholy and He is holy, and therefore we cannot save ourselves. We're lost, eternally lost, because His Word says so. But when we read His Word, we find out that He has given and laid forth mercy and grace through sending His only begotten Son to die for our sins, that if we would believe upon Him, we would not perish but have everlasting life. If there's someone who's never done that, today's the day. If you say, I know Christ, He is my personal Savior, let me ask you a question. Is that being demonstrated in your walk in your life? The sons of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times, and other people looked at them and they saw their difference, and they, in looking at them, it's meaning they wanted them to be their leader. They would follow them. That's the kind of leaders we need today in the church, in our community, and in our nation. Let's pray. Father, we love You, and we thank You so much that You loved us first. Father, thank You that You did not make us so that we might be just dumb, ignorant robots that would march around saying, praise God, praise God, praise God. But Father, You made us uniquely in Your own image, gave us the capacity to be able to know You, but also to be able to know Your Word and Your truth, and to come to repentance and salvation, and be able to have Your Word as truth for the understanding that we need in our life on all issues. Father, may we anew desire to see things from Your point of view. Lord, reading the Bible day by day, reading the newspaper, may we see, Lord, where it differs and come back to Your Word. Lord, speak to our hearts. Give us boldness to speak to our friends and family and neighbors, and Lord, to take a stand, particularly in this election year, Lord, a stand for righteousness, a stand that could glorify Your name. And Lord, I pray that You would raise up an individual, a candidate or candidates, Lord, that would truly have a fear of You more than just a desire to have an office. And Lord, for those that are in political positions in our land, we lift them up, those that fear You and are desiring to stand faithful to You. Lord, we ask for Your encouragement and strength and boldness be given to them, Lord, that they would remain faithful and obedient, and You'd bless them. Regardless of the flack that they get, that they would not back away from taking the right and righteous stand. Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to hymn number 107, please.